Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy.
This morning, before we get started, I would just ask you to keep Pastor Gordon and team away. They're still in Costa Rica. They start making their way back home on Tuesday, and they've had a great week together, discovering all kinds of unique partnerships that we as a church family might be able to have with them kind of long term. And I just know that Gordon and team would just cover your prayers as they are kind of in the back stretch of their time together, discovering what God's doing in that part of the world and how we may be able to partner with them in some significant ways. So if you would do that this week, I know that would be greatly appreciated. I can remember in my class growing up as a kid that there were moments where all of a sudden out of nowhere there would be, if you remember these days, you'll know exactly where this is going, but kind of the clear Bic pen that landed in my lap, but nothing in the pen was there. Like the blue end was out, the actual guts of the pen was out, and I knew that trouble was quickly following because teachers were on the prowl looking for who was responsible for the spitball fight that was unfolding in the classroom. I can remember numerous occasions where Mrs. Charters, Mr. Legere, Mrs. Bishop, Mrs. Foster, and I'm pretty sure every single teacher I've had all the way through till shamefully grade 12 would often find someone in the classroom guilty of, but on these particular days, I wasn't guilty of, but I had kind of the smoking gun, so to speak, in my lap, and they would go to the board and they would write my name on the wall under the category called detention. And for those of you that are not familiar with schools where they discipline children, this is what would happen. We would stay after school. You would miss your bus, and this just sounds like horrific in our age now. Parents would have to come get you, which is what made detention even worse than what it was, and you would have to write lines. And beside your name, my teachers would often just put like, Phil Woodworth, 1. And then if I did something else that day, 2, 4, 12, or whatever. And that number represented pages where you would have to write lines. So on these days, it was, I will not shoot spitballs in class. I will not shoot spitballs in class. I will not shoot. When you say that real fast 10 times, you can find yourself in trouble in a hurry. However, this was kind of my world growing up because I wasn't a bad kid, but I was like funny deviant. Like that's how I would describe. So I'm on a report card every year, always. Like he's a teddy bear, but he's mischievous. He causes scenes that shouldn't. But there were times where I was not guilty of these moments, and the guilty party was always Brad Merritt. Like, if you're listening, Brad, you should own this because you were always the one. I was deviant, he was evil. That's how the relationship worked. And I'll tag him this week on my Facebook friends for him to listen. But there was times where, because of him or others, I would suffer consequences innocently, and the guilty ones would get away with it. That is kind of the heart of the psalm that we're in this morning. Because in a very small way, this is a struggle that we would all go through in one way or another in our life. And the valley of death that we're working through this morning is this valley of being falsely accused, or someone has in fact got us in significant trouble and we're in the middle of suffering consequences, and the one who is actually guilty gets away with it. This is true of life. There's moments where you and I, not because you are guilty, but because someone else is guilty and you are innocent and you're in the throes of it, What do I do? How do I live my life as a Christ follower in this valley of death that we're in? I shared with you the spitball story. I know that that's a small scale thing, but it does capture the heart of it. But there are much larger, more sinister stories at work. And I want to highlight four that some of you I know have been in. If you're not, you may be in it. And then there's other ones that just happen all the time. And they're awful and they're filled with pain and heartache. And I don't want to ever take away from that. But here are four that capture this moment of like, I'm innocent. And the one who is guilty gets away with it, and the ones who are left carrying the bag for something that they didn't do. So there's all kinds of moments when families get together to sort out the family will, and as the executor and the legal people are there kind of walking out who gets what, and they go back to the home, and they discover that a sibling has like kind of robbed the home before they were supposed to, and the one who's guilty often gets away with it, and the rest of the family is left trying to figure out, why am I suffering that kind of pain when I didn't do this? Like, the guilty one in this moment kind of gets away with it. There are all kinds of times where in business you have a partner, and somehow, some way, you discover news that your partner has kind of sold the business out from underneath, and you're left like suffering those consequences, and the one who is actually guilty of the crime walks away with all kinds of money and things that maybe they shouldn't have had, and you're left kind of holding the bag like, well, what do I do here in this moment? Because what's happened is not right, but yet here I am, and I try to work through those implications. Many kids grow up in an environment where their parents use their own money, the child care benefit package that our government gives, and they use all that treasure to further their own things. And kids grow up in a world where they are innocent but have no food and they have no clothing and they have nothing because mom and dad are just terribly guilty of being greedy and selfish and putting their own things first. And those kids grow up in that world of trying to struggle through, well, what do I do here? Like, I didn't do anything. I'm 4. I'm 12. I'm 15. And yet mom and dad do their own thing and it just brings a level of heartache and suffering into their life. There's a movie that was just released called Just Mercy, an incredible movie. And I suspect that there are hundreds of these stories that are out there where people who are wrongfully on death row, waiting to be killed, while the one who is actually guilty gets away with it. And someone is left in the middle of that, struggling through, how'd I get here? I've done nothing wrong. And I'm on the receiving end of a lot of heartache and a lot of pain, and everything of my life is being stripped away. This morning, the question that we're going to work through, and we'll throw it up on the screen so you can see it with me, is what is the way of the good shepherd? Again, this goes back to Psalm 23, where we follow the shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death, because we're all after these moments of restoration of soul, green pastures, still waters, like these. How can we experience these things in the middle of some of the dark valleys of life that we would walk through? So what is the way of the good shepherd while suffering the consequences of something that we didn't do? To help us answer this question, we were going to turn to Psalm 7, and I'd ask you to stand with me, and we'll read it together. It's not the whole psalm, because I know it's a bit long, but it's the heart of the psalm. And again, in this communal exercise of psalms, which is what it was written for a community of people who are trying to sort out life in front of God who loves them, they practice this kind of collective reading and singing together. So we're just going to read it, not sing it. Here we go together, Psalm 7. Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion, or rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praise name. You may be seated. As we get into this particular text this morning, Psalm 7, it's important to note that no one really knows what David's going through that causes him to write this particular psalm. And if you were here last week, there are moments where, and this is true of our lives, there are moments where we are just wrong. We are guilty. We make catastrophic mistakes. This is David. And then there are moments, like David, where you and I go through where something's being done to us that we actually have not invited into our life at all, and we are innocent in these moments. Something is happening in David's life that we don't know, but he is innocent. And in the middle of it, he writes Psalm 7, this space of, I don't know what to do in this moment. I'm going to turn to the one who can help. And the thing that I need you to see in Psalm 7 this morning is this, and we'll throw it up on the screen. David does not ask God to give him a moment where he can get even, but rather David entrusts his situation to God's perfect justice. We see the heart of this all the way through Psalm 7. David, right out of the gate, Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save me, protect me, because if you don't, I'm going to be torn apart. It goes on in verse 6 where he says, rise up, awake, decree justice. Let's gather around your throne in verse 7. Lord, you are the judge in verse 8. You are the righteous one in verse 9. In verse 11, God, you are the righteous judge. And in verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of your righteousness. David, in many, many ways, again here, is way ahead of his time because he is in a very clear way outlining the way of the Good Shepherd even before the Good Shepherd clearly brings it into focus through his own life. There are valleys of death that we will walk through where we are suffering the consequences of something that you haven't done. And we want to spend some time this morning looking at the Good Shepherd's way through these moments. And listen, this is going to sound, it's going to sound almost unjust and not right. But there's a way that seems wise to us that's actually foolish. And this is one that when you hear the way through this, you're like, this isn't right. It demands something more than this. And this is these clear moments of, if we ignore this, and we do our own thing, it clearly moves into the category of there are things that appear wise to men and women, and when we move in this direction, actually invites further harm into our life. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, if you don't know the story, Jesus is completely innocent of all crimes. He is innocent of all accusations, of all sin. And he is betrayed by a close, close friend. Later on that evening, he is arrested by police, by Roman soldiers, and then every other close friend that he had left him. He is moved to a court that is absolutely crooked. He is tried in the middle of the night without any sense of fairness to it. He is paraded back and forth between two different courtrooms to get the most of this whole situation. He is then beaten and mocked. He is publicly humiliated. He is stripped down to nothing and is forced to carry a wooden cross through the city streets of Jerusalem. He is then nailed to that cross and hung out for all to see. And while dying, the mocking continues to unfold. And in the middle of this, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we see exactly, perfectly, what David is scratching at in Psalm 7, where Jesus, God's Son, is entrusting justice to his heavenly Father in this moment. You see it in two particular moments in the story of Jesus' final hours of his life. In the garden, Jesus knows what's coming. And he has this conversation with his heavenly Father of like, I know what's coming. I would sooner not walk through this, but if this is the only way that we, Father, Son, Spirit, if this is the only way that we can redeem and save them, then I'm all in. But now's the time to tell me if there's another way through this. Not my will, but your will be done. He's entrusting what's about to come to his heavenly Father. On the backside of what is a terrible 18 hours, Jesus on the cross dying, looking at the men who persecuted him wrongly, looking at the women who are mocking him, looking at all of the people who are a part of this great moment of injustice, there isn't this moment of, you wait till my father gets his hands on you. You see this moment of, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're ultimately doing. We see our good shepherd walk through this season of suffering at the hands, he's innocent, at the hands of very guilty men and women in this moment. If that's not enough, I want you to read this with me. It's on the screen, 1 Peter 2. If you have a Bible or a phone, you should just highlight this, underline this, memorize this, commit this to your heart, because these are the moments where it either leads us into life or we ignore it and it leads us into death. This is 1 Peter 2, 20 to 23. It reads this: if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. If you're a Christ follower, to this you are called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And there's times, I get it, where there are passages I'm like, I don't really know what that means. And then there's these ones. Leaving me an example that you should follow in his steps. There's no room for, I wonder what that means. Like, this is clear. And if we are a follower of Christ, we take the words of our good shepherd and we lean into them hard. We'll keep going. It reads this: he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, and here's the big, in case you need help, the large font underlined, italicized, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. We keep on going. 1 Peter 2, 20-23. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So let me ask you this morning, church, how does this strike you? Does this seem silly? Does this seem foolish to you? Does it seem weak to you that when these moments of injustice arrive in your life, when you are innocent and you've done nothing wrong, and yet you are suffering at the hands of people who are guilty, they get away with it, and you are in the middle of a storm that you did not ask for nor invite into your life by your actions in any way? Well, to some, this might sound silly to do what Jesus did. But for the men and women who refuse to ignore this, and they will go looking for revenge, they look for opportunities to get back at people, for those who like to practice their own kind of justice, you need to know that it's completely outside of God's design for your life, not because he's trying to be mean, but because he's actually trying to guard your heart. I work with people a lot, and it's curious, through the course of my life, I can quickly figure out in counseling, in my office, around Tim Hortons coffee shops or Starbucks or wherever it is, there are many of us who have been wronged in our life. And we sit in a place of confusion because we actually didn't do anything this time. There are other times we do, but there are times where we just didn't do anything. And it's one of the most best conversations I have and one of the most frustrating conversations because we want justice in this moment. We want to be told it's okay to go after and set traps for and lie and speak ill and to all these things to people in our life who often are our closest friends and family. And the ones who do not follow Christ's instruction, they grow up to be just frustrated and angry people, and they are held captive by this, working hard to keep it alive, and one day strike, and when they strike, it offers no freedom. It's just more heartache and pain. And if it gets really good, then it invites a vicious cycle of revenge back onto them, which is then another vicious cycle of revenge on them. And so it goes till their death. And Jesus says, this is not how I'm asking you to live your life. This is not what I'm inviting you into. I've demonstrated what you do in the throes of these moments of your life. If we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, then we see someone who completely entrusted himself to the hands of his heavenly Father, the one and only one who judges justly. And if you know the story well, God, the righteous judge, the one who is perfect in how he judges, 3 days later, completely vindicates his son, bringing him back to life again. Now, if I may, I do want to kind of asterisk this moment for you. The desire for justice, that's actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Wanting the wrongs of life and this world to be corrected, to be made right, that's actually a good thing. That's actually a God thing. The desire for evil to be punished and righteousness to win, that's in almost every movie that is made these days, that's actually something that is born out of the very heart of God. You and I, men and women, were created in His image, which means into our very DNA, into the kind of molecular level of our physical body, there's parts of who God is that's there, that's wired in kind of the most firmest of ways. The struggle is that it's fractured. And we don't know how to practice justice because of the fracturing that is true in our lives. This is the problem with justice. So long as it's driven by fallen people, that's you and I, and whether it's in our own homes or with our children or in the actual justice system, which a friend of mine years ago said, it's not a justice system, it's a legal system, which was very helpful for me as I think through how we see some of these things get played out in life. There will be no real justice on earth because it is driven by people like me. It's driven by people like you. That with the greatest of intentions, and yet it goes sideways because we're not perfect in how we execute all these kinds of things. The only justice that's perfect, that's God's justice. And David understands this, which is why here in Psalm 7, he doesn't ask God for a moment for him to judge as the king. He entrusts it to God. He invites God into the equation. Now, this is where it gets a little different, because when we turn at the very end of Psalm 7, how we finish our prayer to God in these moments is a little bit different than David. Because David, in many ways, is inviting God's justice to come to get the ones who are evil, the ones who are doing wrong. As a Christ follower, we don't go that far. It changes. And the reason why it changes is because David ultimately didn't live this long to hear how the Good Shepherd reshapes that second part of our prayer. In this valley of the innocent suffering and the guilty getting away with it, we, number one, first and foremost, we entrust these situations to God and God alone in His perfect justice. The second thing we do, which again, not in David's prayer, but very clearly in the Good Shepherd's word of instruction, is that yes, we do pray for God's justice to come. We do pray that God would set right in the world all that is wrong. But while we wait for that day to arrive, we pray for our enemies. We'll put this slide up on the screen so you can see the two things that we are to do in the middle of this valley. We entrust ourselves to God's justice and we pray for our enemy. Jesus is the one in Matthew 5 who says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, you love your neighbors and you pray for those who persecute you." And to be clear, our prayer is not that God would get them. I'm guilty of that prayer. I struggle with that in moments where I'm like, oh, just show up right now. Like, there's moments where you see it in the New Testament where even Jesus' own disciples, they're walking along and they see this guy doing a wrong thing over here. And John's ask is, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? As though John can do that. It's like, hey, should we? And like the initial response, and Jesus is like, oh, you have so much to learn. It's like the kind of the Jedi and the students and these moments. I have prayed the prayer of God, please, please come get them. And the moment that I introduce that conversation, I also am introducing God, that might actually mean getting me too. Because there's moments where I am guilty of some of those very same things. But we don't pray for God to get them. We pray for our enemy that their hearts would be turned, because I know the full story of what it looks like in the very end. I pray that their hearts would turn. Romans 12 gives an insight as to why. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will be the one to repay, says the Lord. We do not seek revenge as Christ followers. It frees our heart, it frees our life. Yes, it is a struggle to do that. I understand that. But we don't act in this way. We walk in the same steps as Christ has walked, on the receiving end of things that we haven't done, and we entrust these situations to God, and in the middle of it, we pray for our enemies. We pray that my enemy, that their heart would be softened, and that they would turn before God returns to this earth to judge his sons and daughters. Because on this day, Psalm 7 is right. David, he says, the righteous one, the one who probes the heart and mind, is going to judge us perfectly. It's curious. In my life, there have been many moments, particularly in my married life, where my wife, who sees beyond the action, can rightfully ask, I think this was your motivation. And out of complete self-interest, I'm like, no, that wasn't my motivation. Meanwhile, it really is my motivation. And there's those awkward moments where Amy will say, I think this is what you were trying to do. I'm like, no. I can't imagine that awkward space, because I'm 6'2", I have a loud voice, and I think I've convinced her that that wasn't my motivation, but I think quietly she knows that that was my motivation, and then she leaves me alone for a few hours, and I'm like, I better confess, because she's right and I'm wrong in these moments. But I can't imagine that moment where God probes my heart and my mind and says, Philip, help me understand, because this is actually what you were trying to do. It's not like I can argue with him. He's larger than 6'2", and he's got a much louder voice. It's an awkward spot to be in, knowing that there's a day coming where God is coming to deal with his world that he has made. And in the middle of the moments of suffering, I want my enemies to turn and repent so they can, in many ways, escape what's coming. I don't pray for God to get them, because I know what that is in its final form, which is awful. I pray that their hearts would be softened by God's Spirit and that they would turn away, as David did last week, from their wicked ways and confess and live to its full through and for the glory of God. Buried in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, there's a chapter, chapter 18. It is arguably my favorite chapter in the Old Testament. I want you to read it this afternoon. Like, literally, I want you to go home and find a Bible, find a phone. If you don't have one, steal one, whatever. But read chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel. Because if you want to read about God's heart on issues of justice, it doesn't get any clearer than this chapter. I can't read the whole thing for time purposes, but very quickly, here's the theme, which hopefully motivates you to go read it. It says, everyone belongs to me. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Everyone belongs to me. The ones who are faithful to me and my ways, they live in this life and the life to come. And then it goes, the ones who've been wicked their entire life, if they turn in their final moments, they live too. And everyone who's lived a wicked life, an evil life, a sinful life, they'll die. And their blood is on their own hands. Everyone who turns away from that way of life, this is repentance, this is last week, none of the offenses that they've made will ever be remembered, and they will live. Any person here or listening at home, the reason why we pray for our enemies is because I understand the fullness of what God's justice looks like. And there is a day coming, whether we like it or not, where God is going to handle and judge his world perfectly. Because God is the one, and you should be thankful for this. God is slow to become angry. He's abounding in love, full of compassion, patient with us, not wanting anybody to perish, and longs for everyone to come to this place of repentance. Those aren't my words. Those are woven from the text of Scripture. And we pray in this spirit, knowing this is true of God, knowing what's out there at the very end of time, that someone might live and experience life. Verse 23 of 18, Ezekiel. It's the best rhetorical question, I think, that you'll find in all of Scripture. It reads this way, and I need you to hear this, particularly those of you that have a very malformed view of God in the Old Testament. It reads this. This is God speaking. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? I'm not pleased. I'm not pleased when they live this way. But rather, I am pleased when they turn from these ways and live. I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all of your offenses, the sin, so that sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses that you've committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? And here's this line. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Why? Because he's the one who made them. He doesn't enjoy watching his sons and daughters do their own thing. Slow in anger, full of compassion, filled with abiding love, so that we would turn before our life comes to an end. And you and I, our witness to this is when in your lap there's a spitball pipe and you know that you're going to walk in a season of suffering and you're innocent, we pray to this end for the glory of God that we might see people turn and come to know him. Matt and team are going to come and we're going to pray kind of this way here this morning as we bring our service to a close this morning. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and heavenly Father, there is a way that appears to be wise that's actually quite foolish. Our world and our culture talks very openly, very candidly, makes thousands of movies, millions of dollars off a spirit of revenge. And it quietly cultivates things in our lives that we act on, that we do, and that brief moment of satisfaction that might be there, it's quickly flooded with the consequences of that action, further broken relationships, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. May we be a people that when we find ourselves in this valley of this particular shadow of death, where we are innocent and we are suffering great consequences and the guilty are getting away with it, that we would fix our eyes on you, our good shepherd. We would entrust our situation to you and to you alone completely. And that while there in that valley, we would pray for the ones who are guilty, that their hearts might turn, knowing you are the one that is the judge, perfect in all of your ways. For your glory, we ask these things in your name. Amen.